I'm glad that you are here. Welcome.
Are there more books we're giving away?
And as you can see from the table up here, we are doing something just a little bit different. We figured since you are doing lots of sitting and hearing of talks and sermons and lectures, perhaps it would be helpful to hear a conversation. There's a few too many of you to just throw it out for a lot of Q&A, I think. But Greg Gilbert and I, Greg is a pastor at Third Avenue Baptist Church right here in Louisville, however you want to say it, Louisville. And I've had the privilege of being there, and it's a wonderful congregation. Greg is a wonderful pastor and just a great friend. So I am glad that we were able to work on a book, which some of you may have seen. This one, What is the Mission of the Church? And so this is the session. Make sure you're in the right room, or we are talking about the mission of the church and do missionaries build the kingdom. And we have invited our friend, Mark Dever, pastor of, yes, here he is. Pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, friend, I think we would dare even say mentor to us, so we are very glad you are here. He is going to ply us with questions and first give away some books because, yes?
It's Kevin, it's what I do. You and Greg write books and I give books away.
Yeah, that's right.
That's right. So Greg will tell us about each book very briefly. And if you think you've got a good reason to take a copy to read it and use it, you can put up your hand. But you have to be aware of a couple of things. We've only got four copies right here of the books we're going to talk about.
I've read this one.
Okay. We'll start with that one then.
Okay.
We've got two copies of this. And the closer you sit to the front, the easier it is to give you books. It's just a law of life. But, you know, Bobby and William are going to be actually giving the books away. So all you really have to do is catch their eye, and they have the power. But to motivate you, Kevin's going to tell us about our first book.
This is a great book. Mark didn't want to say anything about it because it is by Mark Dever, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. I have read this book. It is extremely helpful. We have had our small groups read this book. And one thing that people may not know about Mark is he is a very faithful, winsome, and I think by God's grace, effective personal evangelist. Preachers ought to be evangelists from the pulpit. Mark has set a good and challenging example for also personally witnessing, and I've seen it firsthand. And this book has those stories and that doctrine, and so you will want that book. And there they go.
All right, next one up, what is a healthy church?
Yep, so putting the lie to Mark's statement that he doesn't write books, a second book by Mark Dever, What is a Healthy Church? This is a fantastic introduction to what it is to be a church, and not just a church, but a healthy church. So if you're familiar with the nine marks of a healthy church, this is kind of an introductory way into that whole discussion. Fantastic book to look at.
Point out the Tim Keller blur.
Okay. Another book in the Nine Marks series, Church Membership, How the World Knows and Represents Jesus. If you've ever wondered whether the Bible talks about being a member of a church and why that's important, this is a book by Jonathan Lehman, who's the Director of Communications at Nine Marks. Fantastic book. I actually had my entire church read this last summer. Tim Keller says about it, filled with practical ideas and good arguments that will help us cure Christians in our culture today of their allergy to church membership, pastoral authority, life accountability, and any limits to their personal freedom.
And you can do it. All these books should be available at the bookstore, and if they're not, complain to the bookstore people.
And finally,
a
little book by this guy right here, Bobby Jameson. Bobby, stand up and just show everybody who you are. Bobby Jameson wrote this book, Sound Doctrine, How a Church Grows in the Love and Holiness of God. So if you've wondered why it's important that your church teach sound doctrine, it's a wonderful meditation on that
topic.
There
are some blurbs on the back of this book.
Yeah, Mark Dever says, well
written. That's not the one I'm talking about.
Who are you talking about? J.I. Packer?
J.I. Packer blurbed one of Bobby's books.
Scripture is for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is for real life, and real life is for real church growth. So says Jameson.
Jim Packer is older than my grandparents, and he blurred Bobby's book.
And he hits the nail on the head. Bobby's going to give away his own book.
Yep. Okay.
Thank you, brother.
Very good. Just keep that in mind, future
are
events.
Are we stopping at 4:45? Okay.
Great. Where Mark Dever is, free books are sure to follow.
Lord willing.
Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for each one in this room that you have created, that you have made, and that you have a plan and purpose. We pray that we would think together well from your word. We pray that as the three of us, friends, talk, that something we say would be edifying and helpful, not only to get our doctrine right, but to get it out, and for the sake of the nations, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So Mark.
Okay, ready? Here we go. What's the difference between mission and missions? Come on, guys. We have only got an hour.
The difference between mission and missions?
Yeah.
Well, the mission that Jesus has given to the church is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. It's that whole thing. Missions would be...
And so when you say that, you mean the Great Commission.
That's the Great Commission. That's right. Okay. Matthew 28 and also Acts 1. So it's those two things always, two sides of a coin, proclaim the gospel, make disciples. Missions is the way we talk about the about our efforts to take that gospel and make disciples in all the nations of the world.
Kevin, do you need to edit Greg's statements?
It's good. But later, maybe.
Okay, all right. So why go to the trouble to write a book on this? What is the mission of the church? To have this breakout session at this conference for students on missions?
There is much confusion about what is the mission of the church. I'll just give one example. We had an evangelist come to Michigan State University, where we are. And yes, Spartan, all right. And the conclusion of his message, kind of talking about how God made us to be priests and to incarnate his presence and to show the world the love of God, and then Jesus came and he was the high priest to show us how to live. And then the conclusion of this message was, you know, he held up a crayon and said, who wants to take this red crayon and let's go paint the world red for Jesus? His sort of culmination, this mission was...
He held up a Quran? A Quran?
A crayon.
Oh. That makes more sense.
Yes. Slightly more sense.
I'm with you.
Not a red crayon, and said, here, let's go paint the world red for Jesus. And the idea was, who is with me to go make this world a better place, to follow Jesus together and improve people's lives? And that is our calling and our mission. And we wrote this book to say, there is much there that we would want to affirm, and yet what is missing there makes that profoundly misleading.
Well, one of the things you guys have said is that there, if you read through the Gospels, there, I'm curious, if you've read the Gospels, raise your hand. So that's a lot of the people here. They say that there is not a single example in the Gospels of Jesus going into a town with the stated purpose of healing and casting out demons.
Yeah, I think I wrote that part of the book, so I'll claim that, and I've told that to my congregation many times. You know, Mark 1, for example, is Jesus kicking off his ministry in Capernaum, the quintessential day in ministry, and you see this all throughout Mark's gospel. He does three things. He preaches the gospel, he heals the sick, and he casts out demons. But what we see at the end of Mark 1, as people are lining up to receive this healing and have these demons cast out, that they find him the next morning. He's in a desolate place praying, and the disciples, you can just sort of hear them saying, man, you are a success, you're a smash hit, why don't you stay, why don't you, we got people lined up that you can heal, that you can do this. And he says, Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out, meaning that is why I came out into public ministry, that the proclamation of the word is what drove him to from town to town, and in that proclamation, moved by compassion, also in an effort to show his true identity, he often heals and casts out demons, but what propelled him was this declaration of the gospel.
Yeah, you just also see this pattern over and over again in the Gospels in Jesus' life, that when he does a miracle of healing or even of raising the dead, for instance, the whole point of that miracle is always to point those who are watching back to himself. So you think about the resurrection of or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The whole point of Jesus doing that is to prove what Jesus had just said a couple of verses earlier, that I am the resurrection and the life. The point of the miracle is not for the sake of Lazarus. It's for the sake of glorifying Jesus and turning attention to him. Same thing with the guy who he heals who was lame. The whole point of his raising the lame guy up to walk was to say that he has the ability and the authority to forgive sins. And so everybody that's watching that miracle sees that. That's the whole reason that he does these things.
So when the Jews at the time were seeing Jesus come and teach these things, had they expected that this is what God was going to do?
Well, as they were expecting a kingdom, okay. Is that what you wanted?
Yeah. So whether you go to Deuteronomy or David's life or Isaiah, what were their expectations?
Yeah, I mean, the messianic expectations were broad and were varied, but certainly one of the things you see, and you see it, I didn't read it in this part of John's gospel, but you see it also here with the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, is there is an impulse there then to want to make him king, that they understood that for the kingdom to come, they're all expecting this Messiah. They didn't quite understand, you know, what sort of Messiah he would be, especially one that would suffer and would die. That was not in most of their thinking. But they thought, yes, we want a king. Yes, we want a kingdom. Yes, we want to get these Romans off our back. And he's going to establish an earthly political realm. And so this is why there was so much confusion about Jesus. Why, especially in Mark's gospel, he's telling people to keep quiet about who he is, because his time has not yet come, and they're going to misunderstand the nature of his kingdom.
So let's say some of the students here are involved in Christian student fellowships, and they go on trips or do things even in their local city where they say they're doing kingdom work. And that work is with people who are in their fellowship and not, maybe with friends who aren't Christians, maybe they're, you know, Muslims or Jews or Mormons or just unreligious people. Is that a biblical way to talk about kingdom work?
I'll go and then you can chime in. I think I know what people are trying to say, but in short, I would encourage these folks to use different kind of language. I think kingdom work, and we'll probably get to the question in a moment, do we build the kingdom? And we're going to argue that no, we don't. I think if you mean we are doing work that represents the values of the kingdom, that represents the ethics of the king, whether that's helping the least of these to, beauty in your city, to tutoring kids, these things reflect the values of the kingdom, would certainly be true. But I wouldn't call it kingdom work unless there is a proclamation of the king and an invitation to receive this kingdom through this king.
Before we keep going, I'm just curious, how many of you here have heard things like we're talking about called kingdom work? Whether or not you call it that, you've heard that called kingdom work. Just put up your hand. Okay, so that's not just an academic problem. There are like 20% of the people here have heard that.
So let me ask too, just how many of you have read this little book? It's not that little, is it? It's a big book. Okay, so not very many. So maybe it'll help if we just start with a kind of definition of kingdom and what we mean by that. Because in English, in the English language, when we talk about kingdoms, most of the time we're thinking, the connotation of the word kingdom is that you've got a king and a castle, and that castle has a certain area of land that has a border around it, and that's a kingdom. And so the idea of a kingdom is that if you send out your armies or if you take over an extra little piece of land, that the boundaries of that kingdom can be increased. And a lot of people will talk about the kingdom of God in exactly that way and say that if we are able to bring, if we're able to bring beauty or if we're able to bring renovation to a certain part of our city, whether it's the renovating a park or building up a certain neighborhood or gentrifying this area or whatever, that somehow we've managed to extend the geographical boundaries of God's kingdom because God's kingdom is beautiful and good and now we've made a neighborhood beautiful and good. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about kingdom. In the Bible, kingdom, a quick definition of kingdom for you to remember, quick definition of kingdom is that it is God's dominion. It's his power. It's his rule. That's what it is. And so if you get that definition deep into your head, you won't be confused by the idea of extending the boundaries of the kingdom or even building the thing. You'll understand that what we do with God's rule is proclaim it. We tell people about it. We invite people to submit to it. We call people into it. We don't build it, and we don't extend its boundaries in any way.
Okay, so when in the book of Acts, when you're seeing people become Christians, like Acts chapter 6, but before Stephen is martyred, Acts 6:1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. So, and then verse 7, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Is that the kingdom of God growing? Is that kingdom work? I mean, is that...
Well, it's certainly kingdom work because the disciples are proclaiming the kingdom of Jesus and calling people to come into it, and people are bowing their knees to King Jesus. So it's kingdom work in that sense. I don't know that you
And in that sense, that's what this conference means to encourage.
Yeah, absolutely. Which is why this is such an important conversation, because we don't want to have a conference like this and get you guys all fired up to go out into the nations but not know what you're doing when you get there. Jesus has given us some very specific marching orders as the church, as Christians, as missionaries. And so when you get fired up and go to another country to do the work of the kingdom, to do the work of mission, we want you to know exactly what it is that Jesus would have you do. So it's kingdom, to get back to the question, it's kingdom work. I wouldn't call it building the kingdom. I mean, God's rule is what it is. God rules. Now, people can submit to that. They can come under that. They can respond to that. But you don't build God's dominion. It is what it is.
I think that's important. I mean, Mark said it's true. We don't want this to be just an academic discussion of make sure I'm saying kingdom in the right verb or right noun phrase. But it's important so that if you leave here and you're fired up to do something, you don't think, I'm going to build the kingdom, and you produce a great deal of burnout and undue pressure and stress, and in addition, as Greg said, you start doing things that, while they may be good, are not exactly what Scripture means by receiving the kingdom. Although we use this phrase all the time, building the kingdom, growing the kingdom, extending the kingdom.
I'm just curious. If you use the phrase building the kingdom, put up your hand. No shame, I'm just curious, how common is it, building the kingdom?
Well, now nobody wants to say that.
No, it's not true. We've done it pretty generically. Hands, come on, more courage.
Yes.
Greg uses the phrase. Okay, so maybe 5% of the people here at least are admitting to using that phrase. Okay, building the kingdom.
So I would just challenge you to do a study of the verbs associated with the kingdom. You can get a concordance, look up kingdom or a Bible software, and just look at what are the verbs used related to the kingdom in the New Testament. And they're passive.
Now, hold on. How many of you have ever done a study of a word in the Bible? Just put up your hand. Have you ever done a study of a word?
Give these people some credit.
Okay, no. Now here come the humble people. How many of you have never done a study of a word in the Bible? Just put up your hand. Come on. Be honest. All right. 10% of them.
How many of you have ever had Mark Dever interrupt your thought?
All the time.
It's good. Keep us on track.
It's a warm room. You should be thankful.
Yes, yes. I think you will find that the verbs are passive verbs, like entering the kingdom, receiving the kingdom. The kingdom shall be yours, or you shall inherit the kingdom. That what Greg said is true. The kingdom then can break into this world. We're not building it up. So an analogy is like the sun. You don't go and make the sun bigger. Now somebody here is like, you know, you're a scientist in class. Ah, the solar flares are increasing or something. Okay, I get that. But It is growing, but just for the rest of us peons. Okay, the sun is what it is. It's not growing. You don't go out and today we're going to build the sun. But you can have a cloudy day. You can have clouds part. You can have the sun warm a place. You can have the sun melt snow. You can have a sun breakthrough. And in the same way, the kingdom can make itself felt more, its effect shining through, breaking through. But it is not us going out to therefore build this kingdom, because it is a gift that God gives to us, and that through the proclamation of the word then comes and breaks in, just like we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come."
I think one of the most common passages used these days that I hear when people are thinking, and especially for some reason engaging young people, I'm not sure why that is, but it's the case, is in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. So if you've got your Bibles, look up Matthew 25, verse 31. I want us to understand what this has to do with missions, what this has to do with what we're talking about at this conference for our lives. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you looked after Me. I was in prison, and you came to visit Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" The King will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of Mine, you did for Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe Me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after Me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for Me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Several points which maybe will be clarifying or help us. It's a very familiar passage. If there's one passage politicians are going to quote from either side of the aisle, it'll be this, something about the least of these. First clarifying comment would simply be to say, none of you need an excuse or any more biblical warrant to go and to love people in the name of Jesus. Galatians 6:10, "Do good to all people as you have opportunity, especially to those of the household of faith." So there may be some who are not going to go on the mission field as missionaries, but you are going to work in the inner city, you're going to help with job skills, you're going to dig wells, you're going to be a geologist. Do that in Jesus' name. It is pleasing work to God. Second, I think one of the distinctions we're trying to make here is that that is not the mission of the church given in the Great Commission, nor what we see carried out in the book of Acts or by the missionary example of Paul. Doesn't mean it's bad. It's good, but it's a different thing. And in particular with this passage, we should notice the language, "whatever you did for the least of these brothers of Mine," verse 40. So we are talking about Christians caring for other Christians. Again, don't leave here and say, "Well, Kevin said Christians don't care for anybody but Christians." No, that's not what I'm saying. Galatians 6:10 does give a priority to this, the household of faith. This is talking about caring for the brothers, caring for each other. And I would say, this is my third point, and then see what Greg wants to say. If you go to Matthew 10, I think Matthew 10, verse 40, This is the parallel passage which helps to flesh out what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25. It says, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water," there's that language, "because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus is here speaking of those who would come, fellow disciples, bearing the gospel of Christ, and will you, though you may face persecution, be willing to be associated with them? It's akin to Hebrews chapter 10, that though it may mean the forfeiting or the loss of your property, yet you did not fail to meet with those believers in prison. So I think Matthew 10 together with Matthew 25, the point, if I were preaching on this, would be we ought not to be ashamed of our weaker or in the world's eyes lesser or hurting brothers and sisters in Christ, in particular those who are ministering the gospel, but we ought to do whatever we can to encourage them, give them a cup of cold water, give them a place to stay. It's in that context that Jesus says, if you don't do this for even the least of these of mine, what sort of place will you have in the kingdom? Now, whatever politics you want to have, that's a separate discussion, but to get it from Matthew 25 to therefore you must plant this tree or you must vote this way would be forcing something upon the text that isn't there.
Yeah, that's all right. I would say a couple of other clarifying things about it. Number one, you've got two words in Matthew chapter 25 that give you the key to what's going on there. One of them, like Kevin said, is brothers. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, never uses that word to refer really to anybody except his people who have bowed their knees to him and become united to him by faith. That's who he's talking about. The other word that's really crucial there is the word little ones, or the least of these. It's the same thing. Jesus never uses that term, little ones, or the least of these. It's actually micro, that's the word. He never uses that term to refer to anybody except those who are his followers and are united to him by faith. So it's really a kind of term of endearment for those whom Jesus is united to through their faith. The other thing that's really important about that is that all of those things that the believers do for the least of these, my brothers, giving them food, giving them drink, giving them clothing, visiting them in prison, they're all sort of paradigmatic actions of hospitality. And when you show hospitality to somebody, you receive them, which is exactly what's going on then in Matthew chapter 10. What's going on there is that King Jesus is giving ambassadorial authority. He's sort of chartering his disciples to go out into the world with emissarial authority to speak in his name this gospel that he's proclaiming. And the idea is that if people receive them and show them hospitality, they're also receiving the message and thereby receiving the king who sent the emissaries. So when he tells them, if somebody receives you, then your peace be upon that household, what he's saying is they've received that message and peace will be upon them because of the gospel. If they reject you, he says, then knock the dirt off your feet because it's going to be more bearable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for that town. He's saying if they reject you, they're rejecting you as emissary of the king, and therefore they're going to be judged. So that's the whole complex of what's going on there. Matthew 25 is not finally about politics. It's not finally even about good actions. It's about receiving those who have ambassadorial authority of the king, which in Acts chapter 1 and Matthew 28, Jesus extends to the entire church. We as the church have that same kind of ambassadorial, emissarial authority, and that's why we speak the way we do.
So you're telling me when I read Matthew 24, you're telling us when we read Matthew 25, if we think this means we should go out and feed people, we're wrong.
Yeah, there are other places in the Bible that will talk about that. It's saying that you, when somebody comes with the message of Jesus, you should receive them wholeheartedly, fully, with all hospitality, with everything that entails.
So it's about missionary support.
It's speaking about people to whom the message is coming, and you should believe that message. And the way Jesus is talking about that.
But if I've used this on a Sunday night when I'm announcing a Habitat for Humanity build, you know, that I invite people to be involved in, I shouldn't use Matthew 25.
Yeah, I'd say you probably shouldn't use that. You should use other places in the Bible.
Kevin, thoughts on that? Okay.
I was going to say something about the ambassadors.
Yeah, please.
That was like six syllables. Ambassadorial. Yeah. Look at, they're clapping for you. That was great. This is, I'm just piggybacking on this because this has been helpful for me as I try to make sense of the kingdom and what I think God is calling us to do and the church to do. See, your analogies make a big difference in how you view this. Are you going out as a king? You're going to a nation, you're a king, and you're calling the shots and you're telling people what to do. Are you going out as a nation builder? Are you going out as a construction worker? Are you going out as an incarnation? As Christ again in the world? Or I would argue that the word that Greg's used, and we find in 2 Corinthians 5, for example, we're going as ambassadors. So you think of our role is to be ambassadors for a king and a kingdom. So if you are going into another country and you're an ambassador for, we'll just pick this from the United States, what are you doing in that other country? You're there to advance the interests of your home country. You are there to live according to the rules and the ethics of your home country. You are there to defend the rights and press home the claims of your home country and that president or king or Congress. And so in the same way, that's what we're doing as ambassadors for the king. We all have a dual citizenship, and we're citizens of heaven, and we are from a far country, and we belong to a different home, and we are living by those rights, by those rules, by that ethic, and we are calling people to receive that they too may belong to this homeland. And this connects with what I know is dear to Mark's heart, that then those outposts in a foreign country which live according to the rules of a foreign king and live according to the dictates of that other land, those are called churches. And so if we understand that though the church and the kingdom may not be exactly identical, in this life, the church is embassy for the kingdom. Then we begin to understand all sorts of things about what the church is supposed to look like, and we don't start misapplying all sorts of things that are meant to be shown in the church, but then we are jumping ahead and saying, no, they ought to be demonstrated in the world. I have examples of that, but I don't want to take away all your questions.
Yeah, I think it's hugely important in a conference like this about mission to really press on you guys that it is hugely important that you in your study and in your understanding of the Bible develop not just a theology and a Christology and a soteriology, but you also need to develop in your mind and heart an ecclesiology. In other words, an understanding of the church and why that's important. If you look at Matthew chapter 16 and then 18 and then 28, you can see the progression of how Jesus is constituting and then chartering and then commissioning his church. And it's amazing to see. I mean, in Matthew 16, when Peter finally comes to this understanding that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's like the moment has come and the king gives the go order. So I don't know if you've ever seen movies where, you know, the troop ships, war movies where the troop ships come up and then, they hit the beach and then the doors come down and the ropes come down to secure the ships. Matthew chapter 16 is almost exactly like that. Peter gives that confession about who Jesus is, and then the king, it's like the go order has been given, and he starts constituting his people on the face of the planet. And you find out through the story as it unfolds that people is the church. So it's not the point of mission to simply go out as an individual and tell other individuals about Jesus. We need to be, as Mark said a minute ago, congregationalizing, which I think is seven syllables. We need to be congregationalizing. We need to be about the work of establishing churches that are going to last over generations in these nations to whom we're taking the gospel. It's not just about individuals. Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's not just individuals, it's churches.
And when you realize that, that may affect how you try to prepare yourself. So let's say you were really moved by praying about the Somali people last night, and I hope you were. Somalia is a challenging place, one of the worst governments or lack of government on the planet. And that's just a horrible burden to people already in spiritual darkness. So how do you prepare yourself? Well, you want to know the gospel, you want to watch your own life and doctrine. But part of what you need to think about, what Greg is saying, you look at the book of Acts, they're going to obey the Great Commission by planting churches. That means you need to plan, how am I not just going to individually evangelize, but how am I going to try to establish gospel-preaching churches in that land? That may slow you up in your preparation. It may cause you to involve your local church more, but it's going to definitely prepare you more in a New Testament way to do what we see talked about in the New Testament.
Yeah, one more thing about that. 2 years ago, I had a chance to go to a closed country in East Asia and do some training of pastors, underground pastors in this particular country. And the missionary, the full-time missionary that was there and sort of acting as my host, took me out one day into the center of the city. And he said, I'm going to take you to an actual Christian bookstore that exists in this closed country. And I was just amazed. I was like, you're kidding me. There are open Christian bookstores in the middle of this closed country? He said, yeah, so come on. So we went into this bookstore, and I started to look around, and there were some amazingly good books in this Christian bookstore. And there was stuff by J.I. Packer and by John Piper, and there may have even been one by you. I can't remember. But there was some great stuff on the shelves of this Christian bookstore. And the missionary that was with me said, look around and tell me something that you notice about the books that are in here. So I looked around, I couldn't figure it out, and eventually he had to tell me. He said, if you look around, you'll find tons and tons of books in this store about individual Christian growth, because the government of this country is not threatened by individual Christians. What you will not find in this bookstore are books about the church, because it's when individual Christians get together and constitute themselves as embassies of the king that they become a challenge to the powers that be. The government doesn't care about individual Christians growing in their faith and learning about theology. They care when those individual Christians constitute as a flag-flying embassy of the king. That's when it begins to hurt.
That's great. And just to connect some of these church and kingdom dots in what we're trying to talk about, because again, I think this is very common. If you could be hearing all this good stuff you're getting at this conference, and you go back and somebody well-meaning is going to tap into it and say, oh, you heard about mission? Sign up. We're going to go, and we're going to go plant trees in the Congo or something. That's probably not where you need trees. But, you know, go with us and let's do this. And we're going to bring the kingdom. Now, to understand, if the kingdom is where the king reigns and rules, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom coming is like heaven breaking in, like the way things were supposed to be in the garden, like the way they will be one day in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the kingdom. Well, you don't have the kingdom if you don't have obedience and worship of the king. You may have some nice things, but you don't have the kingdom, because that's not the kingdom that's coming. If you have a kingdom coming and there's the king isn't at the center of it, that's not the biblical kingdom. And when you don't get this right, you mess up all sorts of things about the kingdom and about the church. So, for example, people say, well, in the kingdom, nobody has want or need, and they share everything in common. Yeah, that's from Acts. And then you equate that with, well, this social program or this political program or et cetera. Again, you can sort those things out, what you think is best. But the kingdom application there is, yes, that's what the kingdom is like. In the kingdom, tears are dried away. There's no more suffering, and there's no more poverty or hunger. Amen. And so as much as possible, then, the kingdom outpost here on earth in the church is where that reality ought to be manifest. And we have this over-realized eschatology, which just means end times and what's coming with the kingdom. Because people want to build the kingdom in terms of social services, but But then they don't want to do it when it comes to the membership of the kingdom. Because what is the kingdom going to be like? Revelation tells us that there won't be idolaters, there won't be sexually immoral, there won't be sinners, there won't be unrighteous, unbelieving. And yet I don't hear any young people on college campuses, let's go, you know, Christ is going to trample on the wicked, let's go bring the kingdom and trample on the wicked. No, you sort of instinctively realized that is part of the kingdom that is yet to come. But where is that manifest now? In the church, where the membership of the church is for believers. We would disagree with believers and their children, but believers and those who are, as a sign of this exclusion from the kingdom, are excommunicated, church discipline, all these things. If you think you can ignore a doctrine of the church and be effective as a missionary, then you're just wrong. You won't get either one right.
So Kevin, to try to put this together, I'm a junior at Michigan State. I'm a member of University Reformed Church. I really get concerned about people in Lansing, Michigan, who are poor and don't have enough food. You're my pastor. You would say, chill out and wait for the second coming. That is not your work, young upstart.
I would say, what do you want to do? And this person may say, I have a burden. I want to work with the Lansing City.
No,
Rescue.
I want to grab hold of that church budget. Okay. And, like, buy food for poor people in Lansing.
Okay. Well, then we'd have to talk about some of this theology. And I do all sorts of pastoral things about how good it is and important. And, yes, you want to do. But I would try to explain, first of all, that's probably not going to be very effective, actually, to try to help alleviate the sort of systemic problems that you're talking about. But second, what is our mission as a local church? God may be calling you to play a role. Perhaps you're going to be, I mean, we have a man at our church. He went to law school because he wants to defend the rights of the poor. He does pro bono work. Praise God, we need more of that. Mm-hmm. So you may have a call on your life that you want to do those sort of things. But as the church, I think reflecting what we see in the book of Acts, it is an organization, the only one on earth, whose primary task is to bear witness to Christ and his saving power. Now, what I would say is we are told to adorn the work of the gospel. And so if, you know, all sorts of creative ways, people in their local churches may want to say, look, to go into, to kind of adopt a public school and to tutor there, and we're going to try to abide by the rules that are there, and we're not slipping in to secretly do things that we shouldn't do. This is going to adorn the gospel in such a way that people say, look at these Christians, look at how they love, look at how they're caring for others. We want to hear about this message. So there is an end goal in mind. But just to grab hold of the church budget to provide food for all the poor people in
the world. Okay. I went to your Bible studies and you convinced me. Okay, but I'm still this junior at Michigan State. I'm a member of University Reformed Church. And now I have a burden for the poor in University Reformed Church. And I say, but Pastor Kevin, I know of three families who are not able to feed their kids like they need to, and they are members of our church. And I want to grab hold of the church budget and do something about that.
Yes. Yes, we should. Yes, because...
Okay, so there's a difference there.
There's a difference because of what I think of the church as that embassy of the kingdom, where the kingdom should be manifest. This kingdom where as much as we can here on earth... tears are dried and people are comforted and needs are met. Now, we'd work through our deacons in this case who handle these things in a responsible way. But I think that's what, you know, when John mentioned last night from 1 John 3, I think it's verse 18, about, you know, by this we know love. We have laid down our lives for the brothers. And let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I would absolutely, with the authority of Scripture, tell my congregation that as there are needs in our church for people, they're not idle, et cetera, we have an obligation to provide for them, to show to the world this reflection of God's character and God's people caring for each other.
And thus that little word, these brothers of mine in Matthew 25, Greg.
One thing that might might be important in clarifying this is that when Kevin and I are talking about the mission of the church, we are not talking about the mission of every Christian, every individual Christian. The Lord deploys individual Christians in all kinds of ways, all over the world, in all kinds of fields. And where the Lord deploys you, you ought to work with all your heart, as Paul says, you know, as working not for men, but for the King himself. You work for the King. So you may be deployed in any of a thousand different ways by your King, and you ought to give yourself fully and wholeheartedly to that. But when we come together as these embassies of the King, you find very specifically in Scripture, in a way you're not going to find your own specific deployment, your own specific calling for a particular time in your life in the pages of Scripture. God doesn't sort of give us individualized emails like that to tell us what we're supposed to do. But when it comes to the church as the embassy of the King, then yeah, you have very specific, laid out, written down, spoken instructions from the King himself about what we're supposed to be about.
So is the purpose of this conference to promote social justice?
In short, no. I mean...
So you're opposed to social justice?
I would note, first of all, that it's a relatively recent term. Comes from Italian Catholic theologians in, I think, the 1850s.
And but what if I've never read Italian Catholic theologians, yes, and I just think it means good things for people?
Well, then I might encourage a more biblical term, because, again, if you use social justice, it just becomes a junk drawer term. Matt Chandler calls it junk drawer. You got that junk drawer at your house, and somebody's coming over, and you just stuff. You don't know where anything goes. That's social justice. What does it mean? I don't know. It means loving people. It means recycling. It means not throwing away your batteries. It means all sorts of things. And it means, you know, combating human trafficking and really amazing things that Christians have been involved in. But I would just encourage, because I think it is such a slippery, ambiguous term, if what you mean is we want to love people. We want to love people as body and soul. We want to go and love people and care for them as best we can, then... Well, there's 100 verses in the Bible that tell us to go do that, and let's go do it. But social justice often kind of, it ratchets up a certain level of obligation. It throws in things that may or may not belong, and it gives a kind of hip factor, which is sometimes why I think we use the term.
Yeah, but no, not but, and no, the conference is not meant to just tell you all to pursue social justice. The point is to say that there is one organization on the face of the planet that's going to be about the work of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as saving King, and that is the church. There are tons of organizations around the world and across the country that are going to be trying to do social justice according to how they understand it. I mean, for crying out loud, the NFL is into social justice and giving things to people to make their lives better. Everybody wants to be a part of that. But if we... as churches and as Christians are not about the work of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and making disciples, I promise you the NFL is not going to help us out with that.
So if, you know, we see this too at Michigan State. Now sports teams and fraternities and sororities, they do alternative spring breaks, and they go out and they do Habitat for Humanity, and they do, and is that a better use of their time than drunken brawls and orgies? Likely, yes.
Well, I think you mean yes.
Yes, I mean yes. I mean...
Okay. No, you're not a Baptist, son. I'm just trying to check on you.
It's called sarcastic understatement. But if what your Christian group is doing is ultimately indistinguishable from what the United Nations or Oprah would have you do, then we have to look at, are we doing what the mission of the church is? And just give you this example from Scripture, because you may hear this often from Luke 4, where Jesus stands up in Nazareth, starting his ministry, reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I have heard more times than I can remember." People say, see, this is what our mission is. This was Jesus' mission, was to bring social justice to the poor. But I would just note two things. One, to note the verbs that Jesus uses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It is fundamentally a message that he is giving, which is why he can say, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, he hadn't done anything. Well, yeah, but he's here. That's why it's been fulfilled. The other thing to note are the examples that Jesus gives, which are meant to flesh out who are the poor to whom this good news is meant to come. And so he gives two examples, both of non-Jews, to the widow of Zarephath in the Old Testament, who was materially poor, and to Naaman, the Syrian general, who was materially rich. Both of them are examples of the poor in this case, because both of them were humble and brokenhearted enough to receive the good news of God's grace. And that's what Jesus' mission statement here is all about.
Okay, trying to understand our Bibles on this matter of missions, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.
That's true. Yes. Yeah.
So what does it mean that, like it says in verse 10 after that, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything, it will be laid bare. He mentions in verse 11, everything will be destroyed in this way. What, how does that affect our understanding of what we're called to in missions?
Yeah, I mean, some people will read that verse and say, if you look at 2 Peter 3, what you see is that this world and everything in it is going to be absolutely destroyed. So why worry about really anything? Except
the elements
except,
will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything
yeah,
in
right.
it will be laid bare.
Yeah, that's right. So what you've got there? I mean, look at the end of the verse there in verse 10. The end game is that everything in the earth will be laid bare. In other words, it'll all be shown before God in all of its horror, in all of its sinfulness. It'll all be liable to the judgment of God. What you see in Scripture, I think, are two impulses. One is that there is going to be a massive amount of discontinuity between this age and the next age. So Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. One will be mortal, the other will be immortal. There will be just big-time discontinuity between this world and the next one. So there's a hard break between the two, and that's kind of what Peter's getting at here, 2 Peter 3. There's another impulse, though, in Scripture where you see that there's going to be very significant continuity between this world and the next. So Jesus says that he's making all things new. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. You, as an individual, if you're a Christian, are going to be glorified in the new age, but you're still going to be you, right? It's not like there's going to be a... It's not like you is going to be blown up and destroyed, and then there's going to be another you created. I mean, you're going to be you. I'm going to be Greg. Kevin's going to be Kevin. Mark's going to be Mark. We're going to recognize each other, presumably. So there's continuity between the two. Now, how exactly those two impulses, discontinuity and continuity, work out, the Scripture really doesn't tell us all the precise details of that. The best way I've kind of come up with to think about it is that the whole cosmos itself will undergo a sort of death and resurrection. You know, there will be just the kind of ending of this world, but then the resurrection of the new heavens and new earth. The Scripture doesn't really talk about it quite like that, but it seems to be sort of analogous to what we ourselves will undergo in our own death and resurrection. But what you can't do is just say, you can't say either of the extremes. You can't say the only way the Bible talks about this world in relation to the new is that it's total discontinuity and so nothing in this world matters. You can't say that. You also can't say, though, that there's going to be absolute continuity so that, you know, for example, if you renovate a park, that park is going to stay renovated in eternity if it happens to make it through. You can't say things like, you know, the Cathedral of Notre Dame in France is so beautiful and so wonderful that it's most definitely going to make it into eternity, so that if you do a beautiful work of architecture or art or music or whatever it is, you're therefore contributing to what's going to happen in eternity. Things just aren't quite that continuous in the Scripture. So you have to kind of hold those two things, continuity and discontinuity, in tension.
Anything to add on that? So, Kevin, I appreciated your message this morning on five surprising motivations for missions. I thought it was compelling. John 3, John 6, John 10, thank you for that. But let's talk about Thabiti's talk. Because Thabiti talked about what's going to happen at the end. and how that in part is supposed to be motive for us in missions. And he talked mainly about the wrath of God and what we see in Romans 1, 15, 16, 17, 18, how Paul was not ashamed. You know, there's some Christians out there today that will tell you that there are some doctrines that non-Christians like, and so you should talk about those things with them. And there are some doctrines, teachings of the Bible that non-Christians don't like, and you should hold those things back and wait till maybe they're in a better place spiritually to hear those things. I wouldn't encourage you to follow that line. I don't think that's the pattern we see there with Paul and Romans. I don't think it's a pattern you see in the ministry of Jesus at all. But certainly if we take on board the kind of things that Thabiti was pointing us toward about the wrath of God, that has to affect the way we think about missions. And I'm just curious for both of you brothers, Kevin, maybe beginning with you, how does that affect the way you think about missions and the way you want these brothers and sisters here to think about missions?
I mean, the doctrine of hell is, I mean, it's almost too much to think about. I mean, when you really think about it, I've often thought of all the, you know, swear words that we're not supposed to say. Tossing around hell, what the, you know, and the go to, I mean, that has to be one of the worst. If we really understand what hell is, what eternal punishment facing the just wrath of God. So I use the analogy of a boat. It's ballast in your boat, the kind of weight underneath the surface that keeps the boat from tipping. I just think when you don't have the doctrine of God's wrath and of hell, you may toss it aside and think that you're still a Christian, you still may be a Christian, and you're just trying to make it through the waters a little more smoothly and not face so many attacks, but you are making your boat very wobbly and liable to sink and very likely to go way off course if you don't have this ballast keeping you steady and stable, because it shows us that there is something more important even than human flourishing in this life. There is the alleviation of human eternal death in the next life. And so it's not meant to make you morbid, but it is meant to make us serious and be a kind of ballast as we think about what is my purpose here? What is the mission of the church? What are we sent into the world to do? If there's no hell, there's no consequences, if there's some kind of universalism whereby everybody is saved in the end, well, that shapes profoundly what we do and what we don't do. Then, as like C.S. Lewis said at one point, you know, people may say, well, Christians, you're all about the pie in the sky and the great by and by, but he said, at some point, you have to answer, is there pie in the sky or not? And if there is, meaning if there is an eternal life, what can be more significant? What can be greater reward? What can be make everything worth it more than this eternal life? And what is there? I mean, I told Thabiti, I'm not the personal evangelist like Mark was. I stumble through it like probably many of you. Many of you I could learn from. You'd be more effective than I am. But I told Thabiti, his message encouraged me and rebuked me in a good way. With cowardliness in just sharing my faith, to think if this is real, if these are the consequences, why not risk some embarrassment or some funny looks or some awkwardness with a neighbor to at least put in a good word for Jesus? It compels me, and that's what Paul says too. The love of God compels him, and it's the flip side of that, the love of God expressed in his wrath that also compels us.
I think being a faithful evangelist here will help you be prepared for being a faithful evangelist someplace else, if that's where the Lord calls you. Greg, thoughts on the wrath of God and what that does with your own motivation for missions?
Yeah, I agree with Kevin. It's the doctrine of hell is almost too much to think about. I remember in college reading for the first time Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which just meditates on God's wrath and judgment and hell. And it just... It literally, physically weighed me down. I started out on the couch reading the sermon, and by the end of it, without even really recognizing it, I found myself on the floor because it's such a weighty thing to think about God's wrath and God's wrath unending. You know, he says something like, once you have worn out ages of ages of ages under God's wrath, you recognize in that moment that it has only just begun. I mean, it's horrible. And yet it's true. I don't think Jesus would have talked about it if it weren't true. He wouldn't have. And so it was actually an act of love by Jesus to tell us what is due to us because of our sin from God. And I think that motivated by love, that's what Jesus was. And I think in the same way, the doctrine of hell can motivate us in love as well. Because like Kevin said a few minutes ago, we as Christians want to love people from sort of the bottom all the way to the top, right? I mean, we want to love people at the most basic level with food, shelter, and clothing, but we don't want to stop there, and we don't want to stop just sort of halfway up with loving them with psychological love or love of belonging or something like that. We as Christians need to love them all the way up to their highest need. And that is to be released and set free from the wrath of God for our sins, and invited into God's kingdom. So that's what it does for me. I mean, I think about the predicament of human beings and their sin and what's coming, and it motivates me to speak to them about Jesus, both in the pulpit and otherwise. I mean, I love the quote that BD used this morning from Adrian Rogers, where he says that, look, the good news is only beneficial to a certain people if it gets there on time. That ought to be a flame in our hearts to take this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the King who saves, to people who desperately need it.
Amen. Friends, if you've never read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners, and if this is all a hard doctrine for you, these things we're thinking about, that's a wonderful help. The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. Kevin and Greg, thank you for this time. We need to get to dinner, but you can close up and close us in prayer.
I will close us in prayer. Let's try this. Let's try to say the Lord's Prayer together. We're going to say debts, just because I'm in charge here. If you're not a Christian or you're not familiar with it, that's okay. You don't have to say it. But let's pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The evening session is at 7 tonight. You're dismissed.